All right, it's good to be back with you again this evening. I appreciate the opportunity to come over. As I said this morning, not the circumstances, but thankful for the opportunity to be here, thankful for your pastor. I mentioned this morning that I listened to the sermons. I listened to all of his sermons. I'm trying to see how I can get you guys to add a service because I work 4 days a week. And so 3 days a week I hear his sermons, Wednesday, Sunday, morning, Sunday night. I need one more sermon in there somewhere. So for that Thursday, we're going to have to do something about that. But I appreciate his faithfulness to God's Word and his exposition of God's Word. He's just always right on point, and I enjoy listening to him. And I enjoy not only the biblical aspect of his messages, but I enjoy all that extra stuff that he throws in. I like the cat stories, and you have to be a cat owner to really appreciate those cat stories, of which I am, and I can relate to them. And I will admit that this past year, I have learned more about composting toilets than I really ever care to learn. And that has been quite a surprise as well. So I appreciate that as well, but I appreciate his faithfulness to the ministry and to what he does there. And I'm praying that he gets back to you folks very, very soon. One more thing for mothers today. We can't let it go. This is your day all day long, so we'll talk about mother's opinion. Mother's opinion at 4 years of age. The opinion is, my mommy can do anything. At 8 years of age, my mom knows a whole lot. At 12 years of age, my mother doesn't really know quite everything. At 14 years of age, naturally, mother doesn't know that either. 16, mother, she's hopelessly old-fashioned. 18, that old woman, she's way out of date. 25. Well, she might know a little bit about it. 35. Before we decide, let's get mom's opinion. 45. I wonder what mom would have thought about it. And 65. I wish I could talk it over with mom. Thank you, mothers, for your faithfulness and for all you do. And it is fitting that we have a day to honor you. Joshua chapter 6 tonight. Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament again tonight for our message. Joshua chapter 6. I saw this outline some time ago by Brother Scott Wendell. And I really liked it. It stuck with me, and so I have used it, and I thank him for that. And I've added some things and multiplied some things as well. So we'll give credit where credit is due tonight. But Time Magazine, which really has not been normally known for being a staunch supporter of the Scriptures, but in March of 1990, they ran an article in what they call their science column in their magazine, and the title of the article was this: Science, Score One for the Bible. Fresh clues support the story of Joshua at the walls of Jericho. And I actually went back, thanks to the modern marvel of the internet today. You can go out there, you can look up the Time magazine, you can go out, you can find the March the 5th article of 1990. You can read it for yourself. It was just really a little column. It really wasn't very much. And it, you know, even though they say, you know, kind of hedgingly that the Bible might have been right, you know, they certainly point out all the other ways that it could be wrong, so it's not really worth wasting your time. But it's interesting that over the years that archaeologists have come to differing conclusions about Jericho. Jericho is the second most excavated city in the Holy Land there, second only to Jerusalem itself. It comprises today, in modern times, a 9-acre mound. They call it a tell. T-E-L is the, I guess, the proper word for it. But again, you can go online and you can actually see pictures of what the remains of it are today. And it's kind of interesting when you go, because you can look and you see this, these blocks of this modern city there. And then it's the city kind of surrounds this big mound, and it just looks like a big old dirt mound there, like all this rubble. And you can see places where they've excavated it, and then there's obviously closer up pictures where they've done some of the excavations and some of those things. And Jericho has been examined by the Germans, by the British, by the Americans, by the Palestinians, by the Israelis. I mean, as I said, it's the second most excavated city there in the Holy Land. And amazingly, the archaeologists, all of them, no matter where they're from, no matter whether they're secular or whether they're biblical type archaeologists, they agree on many conclusions concerning the excavation of Jericho. They agree that the city was destroyed suddenly. They say probably by an earthquake. And they agree that the city was burned after it was destroyed. They agree that the city was destroyed in the late spring after the time of harvest, and they have found various containers of grain and things in there that would have been collected during the harvest time, and so they have arrived at those conclusions. And then they also agree that the city was well supplied with food and water. And probably the major disagreement that comes in among archaeologists is, as you might suspect, it was the time of its fall. And that goes back again to secular dating. You know, if you believe that the earth has been here for millions and billions and billions of years, then you're going to have a different timetable than what God's Word says about how long the earth has been here. And so then that affects the dates, the different things take place. But it's interesting, there is a small section on the north side of the city where the wall that surrounded Jericho is still intact. And they believe that to be actually Rahab's neighborhood. That portion of the wall, and that fits the archaeological excavations. It goes along with what the biblical account says, and so they believe that perhaps that is Rahab's neighborhood there that was built on that section of the wall, just as the Bible says. But we say all of that to say this: what does this 3,000-year-old story mean to us today? What does it mean for you and I? And you know, that's what we look at in the Word of God. We look, first of all, at what God's Word says. We take it in context, and we see what God is doing, and we always look at, as we study God's Word, we look at who God was speaking to. We look at the time that He was speaking. We look at the people that it was affecting and what He was talking about. And you know, God speaks to three separate entities in His Word. He speaks to the Jew, or to the nation of Israel. He speaks to the Gentile. And then He speaks to the church, and the church comprises both Jew and Gentile at times. And so it's important for us that we understand, when we read God's Word and when you get it in its context, that we understand who it is that God's speaking to. If we take a passage that is speaking primarily to Israel and we try to fit that into the church age today, then sometimes we're going to run into some problems. And that's where people that don't understand the Bible, that's where they come up and say that the Bible has contradictions and the Bible has problems and it has errors in it, because they don't understand. They read the Bible with a secular mind, not with a spiritual mind. And so they don't understand who it is that God is speaking to, or the prophecies that He's made, or what those things take place here. So we're going to get tonight, just really quickly, four things that this story means to us. In Joshua chapter 6, and I am not going to read Joshua chapter 6 to you, and you all can let out a great sigh. We have here the story, the account of the conquest of the city of Jericho. And you know the story. You've heard it many times. You've heard many messages from it, many Bible lessons and Sunday school lessons with it. And so it's not necessary for us to read all of it, but we'll look at some of it here. But you understand that Israel now has finished their 40 years in the wilderness there. Now they are coming out of the wilderness and they are entering into the promised land. And as they enter into the promised land, now there are going to be things that they're going to have to do. There are people living in the promised land. How about that? There are always people in here. And that's one of the things, again, whereas, and I know, and please don't get angry if I say this, but, you know, we like to sing songs. We have many songs. There are probably some songs in some of the hymnals that you sing. And we like to liken going into the promised land, we like to liken it to heaven. Well, it sounds good, and it makes for good preaching, but the promised land's not heaven. It can't be, not in the Word of God. Because Israel's going into the promised land, the land that God has promised them, and what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to fight. There's some other people there, some intruders. Folks, there's not going to be any intruders in heaven. Not going to be anybody else there. We're not going to have to fight to get into heaven. Well, maybe Dave. But other than Dave, we're not going to have to fight. We're going to get in there. We're going to be welcomed, you know. And so there's some things like that. And so just understand, that's free tonight. Don't worry about that. But they've come to Jericho now, and God has given them some very, again, as we talked about this morning, God has given them some very unusual directions. He's told them that he's going to deliver the city into their hands. And, you know, you might think, great, we got all these people. We've got a million or more strong here now in the nation, and we're going to go in and we're going to conquer them. And we got all these things. And God says, no, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put the ark up there. I want you to get the priests up there. I want you to get everybody lined up. He said for 6 days, he said, we're going to march around one time around the city. I want you to do that. Everybody's quiet. Nobody says anything. Just march around. Seventh day, he says, I want you to go around seven times. At the end of the seventh time, he said, everybody's going to shout. He said, the walls are going to come down. That'll test your faith right there, won't it? That'll test your faith. Can you see all those people up on the walls of Jericho? Because listen, they knew they were coming. The Word of God tells us that. They were afraid of them. They knew they were coming. Israel's reputation preceded them. They had heard about Israel's God, and they knew that He had brought them, that He had parted the Red Sea, and He had delivered them out of Pharaoh's hands, and they were a witness. The nation of Israel was of God's power, and that God was the one true God. And so they were afraid and fearful, and rightly so, of them. And so they come there, and we learn this lesson. You know, they march around, the walls collapse, just as they said. They go into the city, they spoil the city, they take of the city, they burn the city with fire, as God had instructed them to. And only Rahab and her family, those that were within her there in the city, are saved because of the act that she committed when the spies came into the land to spy out the city initially. So what do we learn from this? What do we get from this? First of all, the first lesson we have is that we need to remember that we need to put God first. We need to put God first, and we need to put God first in all things. And here for them, that began with tithing. It began with giving. Now listen, I know that today that is not a popular subject. In fact, there are preachers today and there are men out there today who will not talk about giving. They will not talk about tithing. There are those out there today who believe that tithing is for the Old Testament and that we don't have to do that in the New Testament, that we're no longer under that law in the New Testament. And to that I say, well, you may be correct in that assumption, but listen, the Bible also said in the New Testament that you and I ought to be glad that we're no longer under the law, that we're no longer under that bondage that they were under back then, And we ought to be happy that we're under grace now, and that the grace of God sets us free from our sin, and we have freedom through the grace that God bestows upon us. And so rather than being bound by a tithe, we ought to be so thankful that we would give on and beyond that tithe, and that we would give abundantly and liberally. And I think that's the idea that we find all throughout the New Testament, that certainly the tithe ought to be the minimum for us, but that we ought to put God first in all things, not just in a tithe of our money, but in a tithe of our time, and in a tithe of our service, in a tithe of our family. All of those things ought to have a part. And you see what he tells the Israelites here in Joshua in chapter 6 and in verse 24. Look at verse 24 there, what he has them to do. As they go in, he says, "And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." They gave a tithe of the spoil that they had. In those days, when armies went in and when they spoiled a city, when they spoiled something like that, they took the spoil for themselves. And in a great many times, that's the only pay that soldiers had during biblical times, was the spoil that they were able to gather from the conquest that they made while they were soldiers over the city. So they would take things. They would take clothing. They would take food. They would take weapons. They would take money if they happened to find that. All those things they spoil. But God tells them, no, here, I want you to give a tithe here. I want you to give of the silver and of the gold and all those things that you go in. This is the first place they went in, the first place that they're going to conquer. He says, hey, I want you to put all of those things into the treasury of the Lord. That's what I want you to do here. And so they go in and they do those things here. And by not taking of the spoils of the battle for themselves, by giving it to God, they are saying, in effect, that God is first in our lives. These men that tell you we ought not to talk about giving, that we ought not to preach about tithing, who say that I don't preach about giving and I don't preach about tithing like that, it causes me to wonder for a moment. And when they say that, it causes me to think, well, what else don't you preach that's in the Bible? Because it's plain that it's in the Word of God that you and I are to give, and to give faithfully, and to give to the support of the Lord's work, and give to the support of missions, and all of those things. And so if we are going to be obedient to God, then we must give, not only of our money, but of our time and of our service here. And that man who tells you that he don't talk about giving, he really, in effect, is doing a disservice to you as a member of his congregation, because he is not teaching you about a vital part of the Word of God. He's leaving it out. So we need to learn that, first of all, we are to put God first. Secondly, we are to face our biggest obstacles by obeying. We are to face our biggest obstacles by obeying. And as we said this morning, when we talked about that widow and her gathering those vessels, when we talked about Naaman coming down and being instructed, go and to dip seven times in that river, those were things that would seem strange to us as a human being, but not strange to God. And we need to learn that when we face our biggest obstacles, that we very simply just need to learn to obey. And what may have seemed foolish to Joshua, these instructions that he had to march around the city and to march seven times on the seventh day, while they may have seemed foolish to him, in reality, they end up bringing him a tremendous victory. And we find out by application in our lives that when we simply learn to obey God, that we too will have the victory. Amen. That we'll have the victory in our lives. And sometimes I know it's hard. Sometimes we don't understand. We don't see what God sees. I cannot see what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. But I know somebody who can. I know somebody who does. I know somebody who has a plan for my life and for your life and for each and every one of us. And he can see the future. And he understands what's going to take place. And so when he gives me some instructions that may seem somewhat strange to me from my viewpoint, it is my duty by faith to learn to simply obey. Simply obey what God asked me to do. And to go forward in obedience. Learn what God says and obey what God says. And when we do that, then our Jericho victories will only be won when we are faithful to God and to His Word. Those things that seem insurmountable to us, those health problems, those financial problems, those family problems that we run into, and it just seems like there's no way in the world that we're going to be able to overcome these things, then we exercise our Jericho faith. We exercise that faith and that obedience that God has given us. And even though we don't understand, and in the face of circumstances that we cannot humanly overcome, we allow God to overcome them for us. We have the victory through Him and through His power. I mean, think about those folks in the Bible, both those who disobeyed and those who obeyed. I mean, go all the way back. You can think all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve there in the garden. Everything was good while they obeyed. And what happened? The old deceiver came in. The old liar, he came in. And he said, yea, hath God said? He placed doubt in their mind. Their faith wavered. They disobeyed. And their disobedience led to expulsion. It led to sin coming into the world. Not the finest hour for mankind. How about Saul? Saul was the Bible tells us, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against God's people. Didn't obey, did he? Didn't listen at the beginning until God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. And then he went just in the opposite direction. How about King Saul? He was, the Bible said, the head and shoulders above everyone else. There was nobody else in the land like King Saul was. He was it. He was the catch meow, man. This was the guy you would pick. You wanted him on your team first. You wanted him for everything. And what happened? Went good for a while. He listened to God. Then he decided he knew more than God did, didn't he? God told him to go in and to utterly destroy. Kill it all. Kill everything there. He saw some nice cows. He saw some nice sheep over here. He thought, you know what? I bet that we should just save these good cows, these good sheep. We should just take them back and we can just sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, that doesn't seem like a bad thing on the surface, does it? I mean, that seems reasonable to the human mind that we would do that, that we could offer sacrifices to God. The problem was that that's not the instruction that God gave him. That he disobeyed what God specifically told him to do in destroying it all. And as a result, the kingdom was taken from him, rent from him. Ananias, Sapphira, they didn't turn out too well in their disobedience either, did they? Cost both of them their lives. But then we look at other men. We look at men like Noah. Faithful to God for all of those years. All those years. He listened to that ridicule. He listened to that torment from those folks while he constructed that ark. He begged them. He pleaded with them. They wouldn't listen to him. But God took care of him. God took care of him. And he saved him and his family. He was faithful because Noah obeyed the instructions that he gave him. Daniel. Daniel obeyed in the face of adversity. The Bible tells us that they issued the decree that you couldn't bow down, you couldn't pray to anyone save that golden image that they had constructed there. And the Bible says when Daniel knew that the decree had been signed, that he went in as was his custom. And three times a day he prayed anyway, and God delivered him, didn't he? God took care of him because he was obedient to what God had told him. And as we mentioned a while ago, the Apostle Paul, after he was changed from Saul at Tarsus, God was with him and delivered him in spite of the past that he had had. After he repented, God used him in a mighty way. We need to face our biggest obstacles by obeying. Simple obedience to what God's Word tells us. Thirdly, we need to believe that God will keep His promises. Believe that God will keep His promises. And for me, this is one of the most difficult things that there are. Believe that God will keep His promises. Hebrews 11:30 tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Do you understand that if you and I truly believe God, then our desire will be to obey His commandments. And so we need to do our part and then to trust God that He will do His part in turn. Simple obedience and understand that God is going to honor His promises. Obedience, James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 26, obedience is the evidence of our faith. And when you and I face impossible situations, you can trust the Lord to help you. You can trust Him. You can depend upon Him. Turn back to Mark chapter 9 for just a minute. Mark chapter 9. We'll take time. We got time tonight. We can listen to this or read this real quick. Mark chapter 9. I want to show you something, and I don't know. It may have caused you problems. It caused me problems for quite a while until I heard a man expounding on it one day, and it made a little bit more sense to me then. Mark chapter 9. We have here Jesus is in his public ministry then. This is during the time of his public ministry. And we see the account here in the latter part of Mark chapter 9 of his disciples. A man comes to the disciples and he brings his son. His son is possessed with a demon. He wants them to cleanse his son of this demon, and disciples are unable to do anything about it. And he's just heartbroken. I mean, as you can imagine, what a father would be. I mean, he tells them, it says in verse 20, he says, and he brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell down on the ground and wallowed foaming. And Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And look at verse 24, what he says here. He says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. He said, Lord, he said, I believe, but he said, help my unbelief. And I struggled with that for a long time. I really didn't understand what it was that he was saying or what he was getting at there, the point that he was making. Until I heard a man talking about this, and he was expounding upon this passage, and he said this, and this is, I believe, the direction that he went there. When he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief, this is what he was saying. He said, Lord, I know who you are. And he said, I believe who you are.
And he said, I believe the accounts that I've heard. He said, I believe that you've opened blinded eyes, and I believe you've healed those crippled bodies. And he said, I believe that you've raised those from the dead. He said, I believe you can do those things. But he said, help mine unbelief, because what he was saying was, I'm not sure that you can do it for me. I know that you've done for the others, but I just don't have the faith that you can do it for me. How many times do we find ourselves in that same situation? We look around and we've read the Word of God and we know what God's capable of doing, and we know that God delivered the nation of Israel and He brought those walls down in Jericho, and we know that He was with Noah, and we know that He did all those things, that He can heal, and that He is there, and that He's raised the dead, and all those things He's done for all those other people. But we don't really believe that He'll do it for us. We don't have the faith to believe that He'll apply that to my life as well, that He can do that in my situation, that He'll do that for me, that He'll do that for my family. And this father who was so torn, who was so hurt by watching his son all of these years, he said, Lord, I know you can do it. He said, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And you know, sometimes that's where we're at. We get to that point and we pray, and we pray for that family member, or we pray for that one that we love, or we pray for that friend that's perhaps sick or going through a difficult surgery or going through something out there that just out of our hands that we can't do anything about, and we know that God has done it for others. But there's a little bit of doubt there as to whether He will really do it for us. And he asked the Lord here, he says, Lord, help my unbelief. And that's what Jesus does. He shows him here. He says, and he says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, in so much as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. You got to believe. You got to want it. You got to understand that God's going to keep his promises. He's going to keep his promise to you just the same as he kept it to Noah. He's going to keep his promise to you just the same as he kept it to Daniel. He's going to keep his promise to you just the same as he kept it to the Apostle Paul there all those times when he found himself shipwrecked or beaten or in prison or all that. The same God that took care of all of these men and all of these women that we read about in the Word of God desires to take care of you and I as well. He hasn't changed. He's the same. In fact, He cannot change. The Word of God says that He does not change. So if He can do it for them, and if He will do it for them, and He's willing to do it for them, and He has promised that He will do it, then He will do it in our lives as well. And then finally, fourthly, God can forgive your deepest sin. God can forgive your deepest sin. A woman named Rahab, who had ruined her life with sin, decided to put her faith in the true and the living God. And, you know, it's interesting. I don't know how much you read from extra biblical sources. You know, sometimes it's interesting to read about other things, and that your pastor, I know, has talked to you before about those things. He mentioned this morning, like I said, in the study about Elisha, about the Targum, which is extra biblical things. It's things that's not in the Word of God, but are considered, have been passed down either by tradition or by history or oral tradition or some things like that. And it's interesting here that in the case of Rahab, there is a Jewish tradition that says that Rahab married one of the two spies that she hid.
Wouldn't that be something? Now, I don't know that. I cannot be dogmatic about that. The Word of God does not say that. But Jewish tradition says that that's what took place. Wouldn't that be something? That God, in His infinite wisdom, would have brought someone like that together with someone that He was using, and that He would have worked that out for them. I do know what the Bible says, though. And the Bible says this three times in the New Testament alone. Three times in the New Testament, we are reminded of Rahab's faith and of God's loving kindness. Rahab becomes the great, great grandmother of King David. And you find that in a genealogy in Matthew, when Matthew traces and gives us his genealogy. She is an example of genuine faith that works in the type of faith that we see over in James 2 and verse 25 over there. And she is also highlighted then in Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, in verse 31 over there, she is highlighted for her saving faith. A woman who had committed such great sin, who was such a great sinner during one part of her life. She not only finds herself delivered from the destruction of the city that she lives in, but she is mentioned three times in the Word of God. She is listed in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And she is also a part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, today, listen, I don't care what kind of sin you committed. I don't care where you've been. I don't care where your previous life has taken you. God can forgive your deepest sin. And it's His desire to forgive that sin, no matter what it is. You see, we try to name it. We try to put a value on it. And we try to think that, you know, this sin's worse than that. And this sin over here, well, that's not so bad. But this one over here, oh my goodness, it's terrible. And we put values on sin. But God doesn't look at it like that. Sin is sin to God. And He is willing to forgive us of all of our sin. And to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And beyond that, God tells us that when He forgives us for that sin, that He casts that sin as far as the east is from the west, and that He remembers them no more. Boy, I remember them, don't you? I remember them. Not God. No, sir. When we come to Him in genuine repentance, when we come and confess that sin, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He Himself says, I'll remember them no more. No more. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how terrible it seems to you. God is willing to forgive you tonight. And He is able to do so. I mean, think. Think of all those people in the Bible. Mary Magdalene. Possessed of devils. A life that was certainly not a stellar life that you would want. And then yet Jesus forgave her. And we find her sitting at His feet. We find her anointing His feet. We find her drying them with her hair. Saul, who was later Paul, said that he was the chiefest of sinners. All of the things that Saul did. The Bible says that he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. He had Christians incarcerated. Some of them, no doubt, went to their deaths. We know of Stephen, for one, as he stood there consenting unto Stephen's death. And yet God forgave him and used him in a tremendous way there. Peter, oh, Peter, he couldn't keep his foot out of his mouth, could he? And God forgave him. Boy, he preached a message one day. 3,000 were saved. God used him in a mighty way. And I think of that thief on the cross. Boy, he was about as close as you get, wasn't he? he was ready to step out into eternity. He asked Jesus to forgive him. And he told him, today, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. I'll forgive you. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter where we came from. Doesn't matter about our background. He'll forgive us. What does Jericho teach us? It teaches us that we need to keep God first. It teaches us that we need to face our biggest obstacles by obeying Him. It teaches us that we need to believe that God will keep His promises. And it teaches us that God can forgive even your deepest sins. Will you bow your head with me tonight? Stand to your feet if you would. Very quickly tonight, and again, for an invitation time, I just challenge you, if you're here tonight, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There's never been a time and when you have received Him into your life that you can know for sure tonight that you're on your way to heaven. He is willing to forgive you no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. He is willing to forgive you of your sin. For those of you that are saved, we quoted 1 John 1:9. That applies to you, child of God. If you confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What a great feeling. What a great promise to know that that's what God will do for us. He's willing to forgive us for whatever we've done. All we've got to do is obey. Step out by faith as we sing.